Let's turn to Psalm 121. The songs that we've been singing have largely been about God's preserving work, His work to keep us saved, to keep us in Him, to bring us to glory. Great songs, and this psalm that we're going to look at is a song on that very theme. Psalm 121. I'll read the psalm in full. Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Father, we glory in these truths, and they've hit us some, and we ask you that they would hit us even more deeply. Help us to be full of worship as we contemplate the reality that you are our keeper. Lord, we have no hope apart from your strong hand. And we thank you, God, that you are keeping your people. Help us to be full of rejoicing and gratitude and trust as we contemplate these verses now. In Jesus' name, we pray, asking for assistance through your Spirit. Amen. We're in the middle of, or the beginning rather, of Songs for Sojourners, a series through the Psalms of Ascents, which are songs that were compiled after the exile, songs that were to be sung by the people of Israel as they would ascend to Jerusalem to go there for worship. And we see the opening words in these verses, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Last week, Psalm 120 was a lament from a distant land. Pilgrimage hadn't started yet. They weren't in Jerusalem. And there was a lament regarding the sin that surrounded the psalmist. This psalm is a song for the journey, recognizing the dangers that are ahead and asking, where does my help come from? And then next week will be a celebration song upon arrival, when they are nearing Jerusalem and celebrating. These opening verses, I lift my eyes up to the hills, from where does my help come? It's good for us to ask a few questions of these verses. One, what kind of lifting up of the eyes was this? Was this a looking of dread and fear at the danger that surrounded them in the mountains? Or was it a look of confident hope at the helping hand of God? You know, traveling at this time, it's not like us getting in a car and staying in our safe vehicle from point A to point B. They're traveling under the elements. Yes, in a group, but nevertheless, they're wild animals, they're bandits, and things that people should be afraid of in one sense of the word. Some interpreters would interpret lifting the eyes to the hills to looking at the high places where foreign gods were and sensing this fear of evil, both human and spiritual. I don't think that is the glance that the psalmist is taking, one of fear. One reason is because the lifting up of the eyes throughout Scripture is more often than not, potentially even every time, a looking up of confident hope. It's an idiom, a phrase of looking up with hope. But another reason is because the way that mountains are used throughout the Psalms of ascent, they're places of security, stability, safety, fixedness, shelter, refuge. We see this, turn to the right to Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Turn to the right a little more to Psalm 133, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. We look at many other places, but in these Psalms, mountains are a place of safety and refuge and joy and delight. I think that the right way to think about this song singer and his upward glance to the mountains is to see it as a hopeful look, one of confidence towards the hill, expectation of God's preserving power. Where does my help come from? We're journeying, I'm traveling, there are dangers. Lifting my eyes up to the hills, the answer resounds, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Mountains show the strength of God, the strength of God to help. God's creating work shows God's power. Look at verse chapter 121, Psalm 121. He asks this question, where does my help come from? The answer, my help comes from the Lord, and there's a truth about God that's attached to it right there. Who made heaven and earth. Why does he add that right there? The one who made heaven and earth is mighty. He's powerful. He is infinitely strong. And we see in Scripture this looking to God as the maker of heaven and earth being a source of confidence for the Christian, for the believer. Here's a passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. Seeing God's creating power leads the believer to have confidence that nothing's too hard for God. Another Psalm, 146:5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. So he's talking about help here. Whose hope is in the Lord his God who made the heaven and the earth. Help comes from the one who made the heavens and the earth. One last passage from the New Testament to show this. The Christians, the early Christians being persecuted, when they heard of the persecution, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, there it is again, creation, and the sea and everything in them, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Time and time again in Scripture, looking to God's creating work of heaven and earth leads Christians and believers to have confidence in God that he will be their help in time of trouble. Think about this, friend. God created everything with a word. And if he can do that, is there any threat that is too strong for him that he can't thwart? There's not. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. And so the psalmist, as he's starting out this song, he looks to the hills, and then his mind ascends above the hills to the heavens and the earth, and then his heart lifts even beyond that to the maker who created everything with a word, and he says, this God will help me on my journey. Will we arrive safely in Jerusalem? Yes, your help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. The main point of this psalm and this sermon is this. Our strong, slumberless God will keep your soul safe forever. Our strong, slumberless God will keep your soul safe forever. We've already seen His strength in His making all things. That's the God, the strong God that will keep His people's soul safe forever. But He's not just strong, He's slumberless. And we're going to see this in the coming verses. Doesn't sleep, always alert, always awake. That God is going to keep your soul safe forever. So what's the theme of this? We're talking about the topic of perseverance of the saints. That's in this psalm through and through. What do I mean when I say that? Well, maybe you're new to the Christian faith. Maybe you're just learning about Christianity. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the Bible teaches that we cannot do enough good or merit for ourselves a righteousness before God. It all comes from Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It's a foreign, an alien, an outside righteousness that is applied to our account. He's the righteous one who lived perfectly. And we might think, well, wow, that's good news. When that's given to me, now I'm righteous before God in His eyes and I'm saved. Well, another question might come up. What keeps me saved? Does He begin and then I have to keep myself saved? Is my salvation secure? If I'm saved today, am I going to be saved tomorrow? Is there any security that I have that if I'm truly believing in Jesus today, that on the day of my death, I'm going to be secure? And this psalm and the testimony of Scripture through and through is that if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, those who are true believers, God has saved and He will preserve them until the end. And friends, this is great news. This is the best news. Your soul, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, your soul is safe in the hands of God. Nothing can snatch you out of His hand. Your soul is secure in God. You will be kept until the end. This truth will help us through dark days, depressing days, threatening days, sinful days, fearful days. Grab hold of Psalm 121 and sing it with joy and gladness and full of faith, because God, the strong, slumberless God, will keep your soul safe forever. When we grasp this and apply it to our own experiences, this will be a balm, a medicine for your soul in your darkest days. Well, how are we kept by this God? Our outline is in 3 points today. How am I kept? One, He will gird your steps in the first 4 verses. He will gird, strengthen, solidify, establish, protect. He will gird your steps. How am I kept? Verses 5 and 6, number 2, He will give you shade. He will give you shade and comfort in the journey. He will give you shade. And the last point, number 3, He will guard your every circumstance. He will guard your every circumstance, verses 7 and 8. No matter what situation you're in, God will guard you in that situation, in that circumstance. Well, point number 1, our strong, slumberless God will gird your steps. We've looked at verses 1 and 2. Let's move on to verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. I want you to notice with me that He changes voices here. Verses 1 and 2 is I, my help, me. But in verse 3, now He's saying your. And then verse 4, Israel. It's as if perhaps this is a leader in a caravan singing this song, leading in these first two verses, and then giving those same truths to Israel who follows in his train. He will not let your foot be moved. This expands who these promises are for, and this limits who these promises are for. It expands it because it's not the individual Christian only. This is for all of Israel, all the people of God. Saint, this is for you. If you're a Christian, this psalm is for you. It also limits because he's talking to Israel. He's talking to the covenant people of God. God doesn't keep everybody's foot from slipping. So when I say the main point of this passage is that our strong, slumberless God will keep your soul safe forever, if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you're not a Christian, that promise is not for you yet. He doesn't keep people who are outside of Christ. It's by virtue of our connection to Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, that he keeps us. However, if you come to Christ for safety, for refuge, for security, then this promise will be for you. Think of the dangers. He will not let your foot be moved. Our steps are unstable, are they not? Can you think of situations in your life where your foot has almost slipped? Or maybe it has slipped and you've stumbled? We're wrought with dangers around. These pilgrims, these sojourners, were passing through on their way to Jerusalem. There could have been thieves and robbers. You remember the parable of the Samaritan, how the Levite was robbed on his journey to Jerusalem. We're also wrought with dangers. And Scripture uses this being moved throughout to show this idea of slipping and faltering and stumbling. This is the same word in Hebrew. This is from Proverbs. It says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling. That word stumbling, those who are moved, those who are stumbling, same word, to the slaughter. All throughout Scripture, we see this foot slipping and falling as really a symbolic term, phrase for falling to death or being lost utterly. Here's Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. Psalm 66:9, God who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. This language of feet slipping, feet being moved, stumbling, is giving imagery of falling completely. Falling away, dying. God is telling them, I'm going to keep you and your foot from stumbling, from falling. The devil hates you. The world hates Christians. And he's looking for ways to cause every single one of us to fall and stumble. Friends, listen. When we see the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, returning at opportune times, trying to cause us to stumble, what's our heart response going to be? Is it going to be to strengthen ourselves, to look to other means? This psalm, time and time again, is going to show us that God is the one who helps. We need to go to him who keeps our foot from stumbling. In Psalm 73, he admits to almost stumbling. He says, for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Maybe there was or is a time when you were or are tempted by sin, and you toyed with the idea of stepping into it. opening that door, pursuing it, making that call, opening that window, going to that place, saying that comment. And maybe you began to walk down that road and you almost walked away from Christ. This psalmist knew that experience. He had doubt full in his soul in Psalm 73, seeing the wicked prosper. And when he says that his foot almost stumbled, he was almost ready to give up and say it's not even worth following the Lord. He was envious of the arrogant, but God kept him following him and trusting in him. God kept his foot from slipping. God's our stabilizer. He's the strong one. He's the creator, the one that made heaven and earth. Why is he strong? Why is he able to keep us? Look at the verse. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The reason why your steps are girded is because God is strong and God is slumberless. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't nod off. He doesn't rest. He doesn't stop paying attention. He sees you're going in and you're going out. He's alert and awake. His attention's not divided to where he's helping somebody over here and then he has to rush back and help you and he forgets. He's not tired and asleep on the bed and you have to wake him up. This is the God who does not slumber. As Christians, one of the greatest medicines for our souls that help us in our dark days is knowing who God is. And when we know the character of God, the nature of God, it strengthens our souls. Think about this. God does not sleep. We've seen people asleep at the wheel, they get in a car accident. You've heard of sleeping sentries, watchmen on the tower. Oftentimes armies will have a death penalty for falling asleep if you're a sentry watching, at least in days past. Watching for enemy armies coming in and falling asleep, and then the whole city falls because of that slumbering. A ship, pilot, asleep in an airplane or in a ship, and then the ship hits a bridge or crashes. Being asleep on duty can lead to great destruction, can't it? When we go to sleep at night, I was talking with a police officer recently who was talking about we do our raids when we go and arrest people. We do that at about 5 in the morning. 4:30, 5 in the morning while they're asleep. Catch them off guard. They're not expecting it. That's the time when people aren't watching, aren't on guard. God doesn't sleep. He's always on guard. He's always alert. He's always looking. He's always watching. And it's not a God who's distant and removed and doesn't sleep, but one who cares about those that are His. He cares about His people, His Israel, the people of God, and doesn't sleep as He watches over us. You know, a brief side comment. When we think of the 6 days of creation and God resting on the seventh day, how do we understand that? God resting from His work. We should understand that as God resting from His creating work. But God has always been working, Jesus said. His Father always works. He does a work of sustaining, of guarding, of protecting, of preserving. And when God ceased His creating work on the sixth day, that was to give us a pattern for work and rest. He Himself needs no rest. He's a slumberless God. He doesn't take energy or expend energy to work. He doesn't need rest. He's an infinite God. This is our God. This is really encouraging for us. This is entirely for our benefit. We benefit from this entirely. He won't be drowsy. I want us to be encouraged by this reality that God does not sleep. Now, as we read Psalms and we work through this psalm, you might have questions as I do. Do we read this and say, okay, this is a promise for Israel, and then we can pull out from it a few truths that also overlap in the New Testament and seeing these things more generally? Or can these things be applied to us directly? How do we read the Psalms and how do we apply the Psalms? Great questions. Glad you're asking these questions. There are a few ways we need to read the Psalms. One of them is historically. Okay, historically. What did this psalm mean to these people at this time, those that were originally reading it and singing it? We shouldn't pass over that. That actually helps us to understand the other ways that we read the psalm. Another way, the next step as Christians, is to read it typologically, to read it as a type pointing towards a substance, a shadow pointing to something greater than itself. And I'll say a few more comments on that in a minute. And the third way, once we understand the type, the shadow, and the fulfillment, then we can read it practically. We can apply it to ourselves once we understand the type. Now, I've used some of those words that may or may not be new or old to you, but let me talk about them for a second. When we read the Psalms historically, we're reading through this and we see something like lifting my eyes to the hills. We're not to, as Christians, to say, oh, those are spiritual hills. Just talking about high places where the Lord strengthens us from. No, we should read that and say, he's probably talking about hills when he writes this. And his journeying toward Jerusalem is probably a physical journey toward Jerusalem. This is the nation of Israel, the Israelites, children of Abraham, blood Israelites, marching toward Jerusalem, singing this psalm. We interpret historically. We understand that, and we see it in its setting, and we need to grasp that way of reading it. When we get to the New Testament, we see the apostles understand that, but they read the Psalms as pointing towards something beyond and greater than themselves. And they're often saying, this psalm that was spoken to David is actually speaking about Jesus. And as Christians, we should take our interpretive cues from the apostles. We shouldn't say, oh, they were apostles. They did that. I have no clue how they got from point A to point B, but the Spirit inspired their words, and so I'm just going to say, yes, that's true. Rather, we should say they had a certain way of looking at the Old Testament, and we as Christians should adopt that way of reading the Old Testament. And when they would work through the Psalms, they saw David as a shadow pointing towards a substance that was greater than himself. The same with Israel, the same with sacrifices, the same with the promised land of Canaan, the same with a pilgrimage, pointing toward a greater reality. And so when I say typologically or types, what am I talking about? A type is a real event, a real person, a real institution. So we're not saying it's not historical. It really existed. It's historical. But it's a real person, place, event, or institution that points to something beyond itself, greater than itself, finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so what you see in Scripture is that this initial shadow that's in the Old Testament, that's a real institution, event, person, or place, like a lamb, a sacrificial system. It's real, but as it escalates throughout Scripture, it takes on greater and greater significance, finding its ultimate meaning and substance in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as you and I read through the Psalms, we should not only read it historically and grab some things, oh, that's true of God of all times, all places. We should do that. we should also read the Psalms typologically. And there's some things in the songs of ascent that are real events or places or people that we should grab onto and see some of the greater significance in Jesus Christ. Here are a few of them. One is Israel itself. Israel. Israel was tempted in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. God called Israel out of Egypt. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, God called Israel, Jesus Christ, out of Egypt. And Matthew makes that connection, saying, thus it would be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. And you go back to Hosea, where that's initially spoken of, and it's not talking about the Messiah, it's talking about Israel. God called Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. But that institution, those people of Israel, were a shadow, a type that had significance that pointed towards something greater than itself, the true Israel of God, Jesus Christ. Fulfillment in Christ. Another is Canaan, or the Promised Land, or Jerusalem. They were promised this land, this inheritance, rest in that land. They would go in and inherit it and pilgrim towards it. And when we get to the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 11, we see that the Israel of God, those that are trusting in Jesus Christ, have no lasting city here on earth, because we have a lasting city whose builder and maker is God. And we're sojourning or pilgrimaging toward that land, that promised land that's to come. So when we read that, we shouldn't go to the Old Testament and say, oh, these promises weren't really about a physical land in Israel. And we would say, no, real places, real events. But those were fulfilled in part, but had a greater significance that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our rest. And in Him, we're brought to a promised land in glory that's still to come, a better country. Even the journeying, going from the outer lands to Jerusalem. As Christians, we're sojourning toward that lasting city, Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem from above. And examples could be multiplied, but those few give us some context for how we read this psalm. We read it historically. We read it typologically, pointing to Christ. And then we also read it practically. Now that we see how it's fulfilled in Christ, we ask, what does that mean for me? And it's not a direct, here's this psalm and let me apply it directly. My foot's not going to be moved because God said Israel's foot's not going to be moved. We look at it through Christ. Oh, God kept Jesus Christ and His foot didn't stumble. God promised to keep His Son in the covenant of redemption. And in reality, Christ was kept by His Father even to the point of death. And because God kept Jesus till the end, I'm united with Jesus, and therefore God's going to keep me until the end. And so we read it practically for ourselves. Once we understand it historically, typologically, and then applying it to us practically. Christ is at the center of this psalm and really of all of the psalms. They find their ultimate fulfillment in Him. And if we're united to Jesus, we get to receive the benefits of those psalms for ourselves in this life. As we do that, the way that they applied to Jesus and therefore then to us are different than the way they applied to Israel. If they were promised to inherit the physical land of Israel, as Christians, we don't necessarily think that we're going to inherit a piece of property in the Middle East, though in the new heavens and new earth, we will reign over the whole earth. We understand that as spiritually speaking of God bringing us to glory and keeping us to the end. Sometimes this is pejoratively spoken of as replacement theology. It's replacing Israel. It's replacing the things in the Old Testament. And I think a better term is fulfillment theology. Reading the scriptures the way that the apostles read it, as finding their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, and therefore, because of our union with Him, applying to us. So I want to say to you, Christian, the slumberless God will gird your steps. Not on our pilgrimage to the Holy Land, on our pilgrimage to the eternal Holy Land. God's going to preserve your soul until the end. And every step that you take, He's going to see to it that you ultimately make it to Him. A hymn writer, Francis Ridley Havergal, said, "Look away to Jesus. Look away from all. Then we need not stumble. Then we shall not fall from each snare that lures, foe or phantom grim. Safety this ensures. Look away to Him." Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your own sure footing and your own strength. Trust in the strong, slumberless God who girds your steps. That's the safest place to be. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Take heed lest you think you stand." I'm sorry, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." It's when we get confident in ourselves and we think, "Oh, I'm great, I'm strong, I'm going to make it," and we're trusting in ourselves, it's at that point that God will let our foot falter so that we could be more cast upon Him. Which brings up a good question. He says He's going to establish our steps that our foot wouldn't be moved. Yet, we look at our lives, do our feet slip sometimes? Yes. He allows temporary slipping in order to help us more fully cast ourselves upon Him. But what is promised is that we won't fall utterly. That in the journey there will be suffering, there will be sin, there will be struggles, but ultimately He will preserve us through His loving, disciplining hand and bring us to glory. Point number two. Our strong, slumberless God will give you shade. This is meant to refresh us. We've all been out laboring under the sun, beat down, faint, tired, sweaty, and to sit under the shade and to have water parts our go in our mouth and quench our thirst is a good, kind gift of God. Look at verse 5 with me. "The Lord is your keeper." What a phrase! The Lord is your keeper. That's something we can sing. That's something we can tell ourselves as we're sojourning to the celestial city. God is my keeper. He's going to preserve me till the end. "The Lord is your shade at your right hand." Shadow, protection, shelter from harm. Wives in Song of Solomon 2:3 long for the shade of their husband to protect them. People expect the security of their rulers to protect them and be a shade to them. As God's people, we can expect His protecting shade in our journey. This shade is on our right hand. Is pointing to close protection. He's not just a God far out giving orders. He's near. He's at your right hand. He's giving you shade from right here. In your difficult, dry, weary day, be assured of Christ's word, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with you, carrying your burden, giving shade, giving refreshment to your soul. Personal care. When we're tired, friends, go back to this verse. If you're weary and you think, "I don't sense any shade," go to this passage and say, "Lord, you said you would be my shade. Oh God, give me shade. Let me experience that. Let me taste it. Give me rest today." And God delights to vindicate the confidence of his children. The sun won't strike you by day or the moon by night. Something beautiful in this psalm is a rhetorical device called merism. Some of you, we talked about this last week, synecdoche, where a part represents the whole. All hands on deck. What do hands represent? It's a part of the body. It represents the person. I need 20 heads to help me tomorrow move furniture. I don't just mean heads. I mean the whole person. You know, a part represents the whole. Synecdoche. Merism is a type of synecdoche, but it's not just a part that represents the whole. It's two contrasting parts of the whole that represent the whole. And we see this in this psalm five different times. Heaven and earth, two contrasting parts to represent all of creation in verse 2. Day and night, two contrasting parts of the whole to represent all elements or threats. Sun and moon, two parts to represent all of time. Going out and coming in, two contrasting parts to represent every circumstance you'll find yourself in. This time forth and forevermore, two contrasting parts to represent every single time that you can imagine, now and forever. And here in this verse, we see the sun and the moon. The sun gives scorching heat. You think of Jonah at the top of the hill overlooking Nineveh, and the sun is scorching him, and he wishes he would die. What about the moon, though? So the sun makes us faint, representing just threats that tire us, lead us to be weary. What about the moon? Interestingly, I found this interesting. Several commentators pointed out that this could allude to some type of mental disturbance, threats of mental disturbance. Why would we say that? We have phrases like lunatic or lunacy. And you know the Latin word for that is lunar, of the moon. And so at this time, there were ideas, even in the New Testament, we talk about the epileptic folks that would fall into the fire or throw themselves down. It even has the word, the Greek word for moon in that. But this idea that mental disturbance, anxiety, deep grief, these things were represented by the moon or night or darkness, the dark hour of the soul. And I think we probably can relate to a certain extent. Those days, those nights of greatest doubting are often in the midnight hours. Those times of greatest grief or depression or worry or anxiety strike us around 2 a.m. Can't sleep, rolling, tossing, and being disturbed, full of anxieties. Whether that's the right interpretation of this or not, that certainly is encompassed in this psalm when it says that we'll be protected from every evil in verse 7. And let this psalm encourage you that in your darkest days of physical affliction, from the sun, heat, being weary, tired, at your last straw, burnt out, God promises to be your close, near shade. And so trust in Him and go to Him for comfort and relief. In those times of the agony of the soul, when you're struggling with depression, when you don't want to live another day, when you're overcome with anxiety about some relationship or event or potential threat, and you can't sleep in the middle of the night, remember this psalm and say, God, you will be my shade, whether it's under the sun or under the moon, in the darkness of night. Help me now. And remember this, friend. God doesn't slumber so that you can slumber. He watches over you. He gives to His beloved sleep. And as we worry about the circumstances of life, where the next paycheck's going to come from, we've heard whispers about the plant shutting down and everybody getting laid off. we hear a doctor say, hey, I need to see you. Please come in tomorrow. Whatever the worry, whatever the concern, go to the Lord and say, Lord, you don't slumber. And because you will watch over me and protect me and keep my foot, I'm going to go to sleep tonight and help me to sleep like a baby. Because you are a God who protects me. This is the God that we serve, the strong, slumberless God who gives us shade. Lastly, our strong, slumberless God will guard your every circumstance, or rather guard you in every circumstance. Look at verse 27. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. These compounded phrases, God's protection from all evil, in all activity, in all time, every circumstance. There's nothing outside of God's gaze, no situation that you're in that God will not, cannot protect you from. All evil, not just some. He preserves the saints. As a Christian, you might think this. I thought this as I was working through this passage this week. God, you promised to keep me till the end. Thank you. I've known people who said they were Christians, who walked with us, and I've seen them fall away, and they're not in the faith. They're not walking with Jesus Christ. I've seen people who have denied the faith, and they're no longer in the land of the living. Lord, how do I know that you're going to keep me? And so we want to take counsel from all of Scripture. Scripture does say they went out from us because they were not of us. And so if somebody did perish who used to walk among us, it's not because God was keeping them and then ceased to keep them. It was that they were never truly believing in the first place. They didn't have saving faith. Now you and I then look at that and say, man, well, that's comforting in one sense, but what if that's me? What if I'm that guy? What if I'm going to slip? What if I don't have saving faith? And here's the thing. The answer isn't be strong, persevere, just keep doing it. That's not the answer. The answer is have faith in the God who preserves. Faith is not a work of merit that then gains God's savior, God then gains God's favor. Faith is a work of abandonment that says, God, I can't keep myself. I can't save myself. You're the one that can keep me. You're the one that can save me. And you saved me and you have to keep me. Faith abandons any confidence in self. And so how do you know that you're going to make it to the end? Because God says he's going to keep you. What do I have to do? What do I have to do to make sure that that happens? You don't have to do any work of your own. You just have to continue to abandon confidence in yourself and say, God, save me or I die. God gives faith in the beginning and he preserves that saving faith through the end. God will keep you from every evil circumstance. Another question that might come to mind is, there's a lot of suffering in life. Is he really keeping his promise? This is why that historical, typological, and then practical reading of the Psalms is helpful. In Christ, God allows temporal harm to come upon us in order to give us eternal safety. We see that in the life of Christ, and we see that in our lives. Joe read from Romans 8 earlier. Listen to some of it. I won't read the whole passage again, but listen to some of this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What can separate us? Who can do that? Tribulation? Shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, shall danger, shall sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And so we could say, God, you say our foot won't slip. You say you'll be our shade. You say that you'll protect us from every circumstance, and yet we're being killed all the day long. Martyrs, suffering, disease, hardship. God, are you keeping your promise? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through tribulation and hardship and suffering, God is using those very things and preserving us in those circumstances to carry us home to glory. And though we may be severed from health or physical life itself, we will not be severed from God Himself. And we'll be kept until that day. And then, at the return of Christ, we'll be joined to our bodies again and inherit the earth and live in raised bodies, immortal forever, with Jesus Christ. And we'll have the greatest prize that will never be taken away from us. He will keep you. He will do good to you from this time forth and forevermore. As you march on, dear pilgrim, fellow pilgrim, continue to trust in the God who's strong and slumberless, because He will keep you safe forever, forever. Even in your dying breath, He will keep His people safe. Sometimes I talk about dying grace, about death, and you might ask, Corey, why do you talk about that so much? Why do you talk? One, I think about it. I think about that day. I want dying grace on that day. In order to have that, we need to prepare ourselves and our minds and our hearts and our souls for that day. And I know that every single one of you will be there one day. And I want us not to just put it off and forget about it because it's hard. I want us to be prepared for that day because it's coming. And I want our souls to be strong in that day, that we can say, Lord, though my body's about to sleep and I don't know what it's like to cross this river, you do not sleep, and you will carry me to the other side, and I'm safe in your hands, God. We can be confident in God that He will keep us to the end. Martin Luther said this, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Jesus, I don't see how I can be lost. Amen and amen. When your circumstances tell you otherwise, or your emotions tell you otherwise, don't trust them. Trust God's promises. When you feel like your world's about to fall apart, you know, a pilot flying. There might be clouds covering the windows. And if a pilot gives in to his inclinations and feelings and he sees different things out the window, it'll lead to destruction. It can lead to destruction. He's trained to rely on his instruments and to not look at what's around him and rely on the instruments and to live according to those instruments. As Christians, when our fears are high, our anxieties are out of whack, when we have a dark hour of the soul in the middle of the night, go to this rock-solid promise of God, like an instrument of the soul, and let this be your guide, and say, He who is strong and is slumberless will keep me safe forever. Let's pray.